Well, I'm glad to be here with you again this morning. Good to see you. My wife was actually planning to be here, but in my semi-conscious state last night, sleeping, I could tell she wasn't sleeping, you know, because she was up and around all night long. And so when the alarm went off, I know she heard it, and she stayed in bed. That was kind of a signal to, you know, let her catch up on that. So she may come later. I don't know. Well, good to be with you, and I'm looking forward to talking about some issues that are really at my heart, which have to do with the gospel and what grace is all about, something I find that's often misunderstood in our world today and or taken for granted. And this morning we'll talk about the grace that saves us and what it means to be saved by grace. And, of course, you know, the Bible says you're saved by grace. So if we don't understand what that grace means, then we might not understand how to be saved or what all is involved in our salvation. Then we want to talk a little bit about this idea of security of our salvation, and kept in the grip of grace. What does it mean to be eternally secure? And then in the afternoon, what we'd plan to do is talk about discipleship, not as a different subject, but actually you'll see something that's very much related to this whole grace issue. So that's the plan. And first we want to talk about grace and salvation, or what it means to be saved by grace. Mankind has a natural aversion to grace. If we were to take the world and do a worldwide contest, and we told you to go this side of the room to go out and tell everybody that, hey, you can be eternally saved for free. Just receive it as a free gift. And then we tell this side of the room to go out and tell the whole world, hey, you got to keep these five different rules, and you got to keep them perfectly in order to get to heaven, or you can make up your own system, but they got to do something. Well, guess who would win, you think? You think this side would win? Well, actually, the experiment's already been done, hasn't it? And the works side of the room has actually won, because most of the religions of the world believe that you have to do something to be saved. With Hindus, it is keeping the four yogas, with the Buddhists, it's keeping the five pillars, and with the Judaic system today, it's living a moral life according to Torah, with a lot of Protestant churches that are, I think, a little bit misguided, it's just do the best you can and live a good life. With the social gospel, it's be good to other people, you'll be saved. You get to some other religions and you have to be baptized. Other groups would say you have to keep the Old Testament law. You have to obey all of God's word. I mean, there's all different kinds of things on the list side, and yet that's where the world seems to be, because mankind has this natural aversion to grace. But what does the scripture say? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not by works, lest anyone should boast. Now, you've heard that scripture probably. You've probably got it memorized. It seems so simple, but so simple millions miss it. I was teaching a class one time at a university, a Bible class I taught for adults, and I gave them an assignment based on this verse. And I said, now, according to this verse, explain to me what it says about how a person is saved eternally. And this one fellow wrote back in his answer that, well, we have to live a good life, and we have to, you know, do the best we can, and all the works kind of things. And so when I graded the paper, I said, well, what does the verse say about this? And what does it say about salvation? And he could not bring himself to say that it was an absolutely free gift in our dialogue later about this. And I said, well, where do you see that? So I had to give him a bad grade on the paper because he was inventing things, making them up out of nothing. It's harder than you think it is to believe in grace. We live in a world of ungrace. We live in a world where you get what you deserve, where you have to earn everything. We live in a world of justice. We hope for mercy, but we're always surprised when we encounter grace. We're at a young age, we're trained on the potty with M&Ms or Cheerios. We go to school, we have to work hard for a good grade. We work and have to earn a paycheck or a promotion. That's just the way the world works. So when somebody says, hey, here's something for nothing, we're suspicious or disbelieving, aren't we? I heard a story one time of a lady. She was speaking to a woman's group, and she was using an illustration of a free gift, and she was giving away a nice poinsettia at Christmas time. And so she said, well, this is a free gift for whoever would receive it. And they just sat and stared at each other for a while. And finally, a lady walked up the aisle and said, I'll take it. And she took it, and she walked back to her seat, and the woman went on to explain, well, that's what a free gift is. There's no strings attached. You just come and receive what God is giving you and take it. After the meeting, she says, this same lady came up to her and shook her hand and pressed into her hand a $10 bill. Said, I can't take that for nothing. It's just so hard to believe that we can get something for nothing because the world doesn't act that way. But when it comes to salvation, that is the way it is. That's the way God has designed it. And that's what grace is all about. And that's at the heart of the gospel. And if we misunderstand what grace is all about, that little bit of misunderstanding about what grace is can send us way off in other directions later on in the Christian life. And that's why I say in Grace Life Ministries, what we do is we preach the gospel of grace to the unsaved and the grace of the gospel to the saved. Because the unsaved need to understand God's grace to be saved. But then we as Christians need to understand all the implications of that grace in order to live by it. So let's talk about what grace is. If I were to ask you what grace is, you'd probably have a definition for me. A free gift. Because the word comes from the word gift. Charis, charisma is gift. Charis is grace. And it just means in the simplest form a free gift. Now when we talk about the grace that saves us, it's the undeserved favor of God that's bestowed on us undeserving sinners. The undeserved favor of God bestowed on us undeserving sinners. Unmerited means that we don't do anything to earn it or deserve it. It has to be given to us as a gift. So you could say that grace is our ticket to heaven. In other words, if we understand what it is when we receive it, it's how we get to our destination, which is heaven. And we can't get there without grace. Yesterday I spent 2 hours online and on the phone making 4 plane reservations for different things I have to do this fall. Big hassle, but once I make the reservation, they have promised me that they'll get me to my destination if I've got the ticket. Grace is the ticket. Let's talk about the nature of saving grace. According to this verse in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, the first thing it says is that it's not of ourselves, it's a gift of God. So grace is from God, needless to say. 1 Peter 5:10 says that God is the God of all grace. This verse says, but may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a little while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. He's the God of all grace. I think what that tells us is that grace is essential to the character of God. Of course, God has many attributes or characteristics that we talk about. Grace would be one of them. And I've done some thinking about this, and I've come to realize that grace is an attribute of God because, first of all, love is what defines God. God is love. Well, if God is going to love us, how is he going to communicate that love to us? That's through his grace. If grace is unmerited favor, if grace is something that meets our needs, then God is the God of love, and if you define love as doing the best thing for another person, then the expression of that love is going to be God's grace. So if God is the God of love, he also has to be a God of grace. He has to communicate that love to us. And so it starts with God. In his heart, he's the God of all grace. We bring absolutely nothing to the grace of our salvation. It all comes from God. And so in Ephesians 2:1 it says, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. The scriptures teach that we were dead, meaning that we were unable in any way to please God. The word death in the scripture, I think, is best understood as a separation from God, a spiritual separation from God. From the very time of creation when we were separated in Genesis chapter 3, and he told Adam, on the day that you eat of this, you will surely die. Remember Genesis 2:17? And then Adam ate of the fruit, but he didn't drop dead, did he? Not physically, but spiritually, he was as dead as he could be. He was separated from God. And the God with whom he used to walk in the garden, now he was separated and hiding from God in shame. And that's what sin does to us. So that was our condition when grace came down and provided a way back to God. So it's from God. It is also freely given. And that's what I think comes from the words through faith. For by grace you have been saved, but it is through faith. Well, let's talk a little bit about the nature of faith, because faith really has to be the way of salvation if we understand what grace is. Grace is what provides the salvation. Faith is the means by which we appropriate the salvation. So we're talking about, sometimes we talk a little bit freely and we say, well, we're saved by grace. I prefer to say that we're saved through grace to be more accurate. I'm sorry, we say we're saved by grace, and that's absolutely true. And sometimes we say we're saved by faith. I prefer to say we're saved through faith. Let me give you an illustration. If you say, well, there's a bucket of water, go fill the bucket with water. You see? Well, water is what fills the bucket, right? But if I said, well, go, and you say, well, how do I do that? I say, go fill it with the hose. So the hose becomes the means, not what we actually put in the bucket, but the means by which we fill the bucket. Faith is the means or the instrument by which we receive God's grace. So we're saved by grace, but it is through faith. Romans 4, verses 4 and 5 is very helpful in this, because in this discussion, Paul is using Abraham as an example of faith from Genesis chapter 15. And he actually quotes verse 15:6 in the preceding verse, talking about how Abraham believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness. And he says, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Now look at that closely. If we work for it, it's no longer grace. It's no longer a gift. It's a debt. Now, if your neighbor came over and washed your car unexpectedly one morning, just as a gift to you, that would be grace, right? On the other hand, if you had said to him, hey, I'll give you $10 to wash my car, and he took it, and then he washed your car, there's no way in the world that could be grace, is there? It would have to be that he's paying a debt. He's obligated. Because he's received the wage, now he's working. But if we don't work, but just believe on him who justifies or declares righteous those who are ungodly, then his faith is counted for righteousness. So you see the contrast here between what is grace and what is works. And the moment we throw into it our effort, our merit, our work, it ceases to be grace. And it's no longer through faith, but it is through our works. And so there are absolutely no conditions attached to the grace that saves us. No merit, no, it's called unconditional grace. No works of any kind. No bargain that God makes with us. And faith then means that we are persuaded that something is true and we believe it. That's all we can do. We come to God with empty hands and we just say, I'll receive what you're offering me. There's nothing I can bring in exchange for the gift. So it is freely given to us. Sometimes I use as an example of faith what it means to believe when you go to the doctor. I've used this illustration many times, so you may have heard it, but you go to a doctor you hardly know. He gives you a prescription that you can't read. You take it to a pharmacist you've never met. He gives you a drug that you can't pronounce, but the promise is if you take one, you'll get better. And you do. That's faith. You were persuaded that what it was saying is true, and so you believed it. You were convinced of it, and it was true. Sometimes we use this word believe, which is the same word as faith in the original language. Faith is the noun, believe is the verb. Sometimes we use it a little bit loosely in the English language with a lot of little different nuances. a little more flexibility than in the original language. For example, we say, well, I believe it might rain today. And what that means is, well, I kind of have a notion that it could rain. It's just kind of my opinion about the matter. The difference is between saying, I believe it's going to rain, and Noah saying, I believe it's going to rain, are different a little bit. Noah believed in that he was convinced and persuaded it was going to rain because God said it was going to rain, so he did something about it. When it comes to faith in Jesus Christ, then, faith is not just a notion. Well, you know, that's my opinion. It could be true. But no, it's being convinced and persuaded that what Jesus Christ has promised is true because he died on the cross and rose from the dead and made an offer to us of eternal life. So faith makes grace accessible. A God of love wants to give us his grace, and our response has to be faith, which is receiving it. Another thing about the grace that we see here in this verse is it is undeserved, not by works, not at all by anything that we can do. Romans 11:6 is probably the clearest verse to show how works and grace cannot mix. He says, and if by grace, then it's no longer of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it's no longer grace, otherwise work is no longer work. Paul seems a little bit repetitious here, but I think he's making a very, very clear point, and that grace and works do not mix any more than oil and water mix, or square and round mix, or hot and cold mix. They just don't mix. They're mutually exclusive from one another. And so when we say grace is undeserved, it means that we can't earn God's grace by doing anything, by becoming better people, by reforming ourselves, by disciplining ourselves, by good works, by making promises or commitments, or offering him our lives in return. God doesn't bargain that way. If it would, then his grace would cease to be a gift. It would be an obligation. And when it comes to salvation, God doesn't pay debts. He gives a gift. So, when I bought those plane tickets yesterday, they were purchased. But once they were purchased, none of the plane tickets in the fine print said, you may have to get out and push. You see, once the price has been paid, all I do is present my ticket, and my flight is guaranteed. I don't have to add anything to it. I can't add anything to it. You might turn in your Bibles with me to John chapter 16. I'll show you an example of the man's natural aversion to grace and receiving it as a free gift. John chapter 6. Now, the story in the background here is the feeding of the 5,000. And in this passage, after the 5,000 were fed, Jesus crossed the Sea of Galilee, and people followed him, some in boats and some, the crowds made it around to where he was, and they were very eager and to be with him, to hear more about him. He had just given them a free fish sandwich, and so who knows why they were following him. It might have been a political thing. Man, this guy gives us free food. Let's make him king, you know? You know how the political fervor is. But he says in verse 26, John 6, 26, he said to them, most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. You see? Physical reasons, not spiritual reasons. Verse 27, don't labor for food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. In other words, don't struggle so hard for just a fish sandwich. But if you really want to seek something, seek out what God will give you, an everlasting life, eternal life. You should have made all that effort to go across the sea to hear about that, not to get another sandwich. And now they ask an interesting question in verse 28. They said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Now, understand the Jewish mindset. The Jewish mindset was that we have 613 laws in the Old Testament that we have to keep. They argued about which were the most important ones to keep. And then the rabbis would come along with their commentaries and add thousands more upon those. So it got to an absurd level that we could never keep all of these commandments. And each rabbi had a different list of commandments that he thought were the most important, and that was their discussions. But it was always the mindset of, I have to do something. So you're a new rabbi in town, you tell us what's your list. What works do we have to do to do the works do we have to do the works of God? And Jesus says to them, verse 29, very interestingly, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Now the interesting thing here is that Jesus answers their question about works with one word in the singular, work. This is the work of God. In other words, what are all the things we have to do? Here's what you have to do. Believe. Isn't that interesting? Jesus was just using a play on words to say, here's what you have to do, believe. In other words, do nothing. Just accept what's been promised to you. That's all there is to it. So it's totally undeserved. And then, you know, the interesting thing about John chapter 6, to illustrate that further, and we don't have time to go into it, but what does he talk about there? He talks about eating the food from heaven, drinking, and that he equates that with eternal life. Drinking and eating are not work. If they were, some of us are working a little hard at it. They're not work. It's just appropriating what God's given to us. When I was in Ghana last summer, my message was being translated, and I was explaining exactly that, what it means to believe. And my translator stopped me in the middle of my explanation, and he said, we already have a good word for belief. And I said, what's that? And he said, our word for believe means to take and eat something, to take God's words and eat them. I said, I can't beat that. That's pretty biblical. That's what John 6 is talking about, eating his food, drinking his blood. He's talking about appropriating the promise, internalizing it, and there's no work attached to that. So God's grace in salvation is totally undeserved. The other thing we see in that verse, it meets our greatest needs. For by grace you have been saved. Our greatest need when we were dead in trespasses and sins was that God would reach down and meet that need. Again, you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. And he talks about walking in the course of this world. This world is what is opposed to God and under the power of Satan, the prince of the power of the air. That was our domain. He was our boss. That's where we lived, so to speak, live our lives in the realm of death and the devil. But grace means that God stoops down to meet our greatest need. Our greatest need was life. Our greatest need was to be freed from condemnation, to be forgiven of our debt and our guilt. And God stooped down in order to do that. I like what Donald Gray Barnhouse, an old preacher, said. He's with the Lord now, but he used to say that love that reaches up is worship. Love that reaches out is charity. But love that stoops is grace. And so the Old Testament word, this is interesting, the Old Testament word for grace, one of the words means to stoop down, as someone stooping down to help another person. I can't stoop very good because I got a sore back. But when I was in India last January, I did a lot of stooping. I had to stoop and help feed the lepers. I had to stoop down and help feed children in villages. We had to stoop down and hand out blankets to the homeless who were sleeping on the streets. We had to stoop down and put food in buckets to distribute to widows. There was a lot of stooping involved in some of the ministry that we were doing, just being shown around. But that's how you help people, is you get down on their level and you stoop down to meet their needs. And so God left heaven, his world, and stooped to come to our world and to live in it for a while so that we could go back to be with him in his world. Grace meets our greatest need. God demonstrates his own love towards us, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were sinners, when we were good, not when we were obedient, but when we were sinners, he died for us. That's the nature of saving grace, but what about the cost of saving grace? Well, If we understand the definition of grace, that it's absolutely free, then what cost is there? And I mention this because there are some who talk about costly grace. It's a term that flies around Christianity, and we hear it every now and then in different books, but it's always puzzled me. I think what they're trying to say is that when we receive the grace of God, we should pay something for it, or we might, I hope they're saying that we should maybe show our gratitude by paying God with our lives, not in an exchange, but just out of gratitude. But some are misusing it in a way to say that you cannot be saved unless you pay a price. What I call this is front-loading the gospel and taking what is meant to be a free gift and saying, I have to give God something in exchange. The thinking behind it, I think, is that it would lead to a life of loose living or licentiousness if we just took the free gift of eternal life and we didn't pay something for it, and we wouldn't appreciate it. I think that's erroneous thinking. But to talk about costly grace is really to use a contradiction in terms. If the word grace itself means free, then how much can it cost? It would be an oxymoron. An oxymoron is a contradiction in terms, like a small crowd, or when someone says act naturally. All contradictions, military intelligence. The last two churches I was in, I used an oxymoron of Microsoft Works. And the guy came up to me in the control booth, came up afterwards and said, I almost cut you off then. And that's my boss. That's my employer. There's all kinds of oxymorons, which is a contradiction in terms. Costly grace just doesn't make sense. Something can't cost and be absolutely free. And cheap grace would also be a contradiction in terms. Grace isn't costly. Grace isn't cheap. It's absolutely free. Now, it was not costly to us. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 24, we read, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, you notice in this verse that we have the word grace, but we also have the word freely, translating a word in the original language. It's freely by his grace. Now, what Paul is doing with this repetition is he's emphasizing the fact that grace doesn't cost us anything. It's absolutely free. To be justified or declared righteous, as if we had not sinned, is absolutely free. But it was costly to God through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You see, every gift costs somebody something. Now, yesterday I made these plane reservations, but they were all places where they're going to reimburse me for the airfare. So, for me, technically, a free ticket. But it costs somebody something. So for me to get to my destination is absolutely free to me, but it costs the one who wants me to be there. In the same way, our eternal salvation is absolutely free to us, but it costs God for us to be there. And of course, what did it cost God for us to be there? His Son, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Jesus paid the price that we could never pay. He lived a life of perfection that we could never have lived. He died as God the Son, as 100% God, 100% man. He died on the cross. He couldn't have died unless he was man, but his death couldn't have been for you and me unless he was God. And as the God-man, he died on the cross and paid the infinite price for our sins, so that we could be with him forever. 2 Corinthians 8:9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Jesus Christ left all the richness of his eternal dwelling with God and gave it up, laid it aside for us, so that we someday could be rich again with him in eternity. So, costly grace? No such thing. a costly gift, but the gift, the price was not paid by us, but by God. There's not one Bible verse that I can find in the Bible that says that we have to pay for God's grace, or where grace is combined with the thought of payment. So what is the cost of saving grace? Absolutely nothing. It is unconditional, unmerited, and totally free. Well, what about the effect of saving grace? What happens when we're saved by grace? Well, that's where verse 10 comes in. Grace puts works in their place. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." What we notice about verse 10, it's a profound observation, is that it comes after verses 8 and 9. And there's a reason for that. We're saved by grace, and the grace that saves us is then to produce works in us. So they are distinct, but one should lead to another. That was God's purpose. It says that's why God created us in Christ Jesus. That's why we were given this new life and new relationship. It's for good works. That was God's eternal purpose for us. We have to be careful, though, to understand the order and the sequence. That works in relationship to salvation means that works are not a condition but a consequence of our eternal salvation and the gift of God. They're not a requirement but a result. Be careful not to get the cart before the horse, so to speak. Or you'll have some curious hybrid, or put wheels on the horse, or try to mix them all up together. They're distinct. The cart comes after the horse. Works comes after faith when it comes to salvation. But works are a very important part of salvation. A very important part of our Christian life after salvation, because that's what God intended for us to do. But we could never do those things to be saved because we don't have the power. We don't have the Spirit of God. We don't have the knowledge of what He wants us to do. So we need to be careful to keep them subsequent to salvation. Grace also gives us security with God. Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14 says, "In Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory." We are given security with God. The word here is sealed with the Holy Spirit. A seal was something that guaranteed something delivery without interruption, much like a secured mail or guaranteed mail today, certified mail, whatever the word is. It's guaranteed to get to its destination. And that seal, the Holy Spirit, makes sure that we will be with God forever. Now, we're going to say more about security, so I don't want to get much into it right now, but there's so many verses and so many different ways we could talk about it, which we're going to do the next session. What's important for us to know is that God has all the bases covered for us. He's forgiven us all of our sins. And there's nothing that's going to trip us up along the way that He forgot about. It also motivates us to serve God. Grace gives us a reason to serve God. We look at Romans 12:1. Now, remember that Romans 12:1, this is a profound observation that I have a tendency for, is it comes after Romans 1 through 11. And in Romans chapter 1 through 11, what is Paul doing? He's explaining to us how lost we were, how saved we are, how secure we are, how God has chosen us. And man, since all that's true, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. That's what it means when he says, in view of God's mercies. In other words, looking back at all I've just explained to you, Romans 1 through 11, what should be our response? God, what do you want me to do? Here I am. Offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Living meaning that they can be used over and over and over again, which is holy or sanctifying, acceptable to God. That's why He saved you. his workmanship in Christ Jesus unto good works. Your reasonable or logical service. Logical result of appreciating his grace. It motivates us to serve him. I know there are those who say, well, boy, if you teach that grace is absolutely free, then that means you can do whatever you want to. Well, that's not the thinking of Paul in Romans chapter 12. He dealt with that reasoning back in Romans chapter 6. He said, when the objector says, well, that mean that we can go off and sin? And Paul says, absolutely not. You have a new master, and there are consequences to sin. But here he's saying, it should motivate you to offer yourselves to God as a living sacrifice. And so it really does teach us and motivate us to live a godly life. It teaches us to live godly as well. In Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Now notice the order again here. Very important. The grace of God that brings salvation appears. Okay? And what does it do after it appears? Not before it appears, or not in order for it to appear, but when it appears, it teaches us. The word teaching here is the word which meant to train children. We use it, a derivation of it in the English is pedagogy. Pedagogy means to train children. The grace of God comes and trains us to what? It trains us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, and trains us to live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. How does it do that? It does it a lot of ways. It trains our thinking. It teaches us who we are in Christ. It teaches us what our new power is and how to walk in the Spirit of God. It teaches us what God's commands are and what His will is. It teaches us how to grow in love and relationship to Him. It teaches us how to make the commitments of a disciple so that we can continually grow to be Christ-like. Grace teaches us a whole lifetime of teaching. It's not something that happens overnight, obviously. But again, there's a process. We have to know who we are, what God has done, before we know what we can do for Him. Grace teaches us to live godly. If we were to take the book of Ephesians, we could divide it right down the middle, chapters 1 and 3 and chapters 4 through 6. And in chapters 1 and 3, what do we find? Not exhortations to do something or how to live a godly life, but Ephesians chapters 1 through 3 are, this is who you are in Jesus Christ, who has blessed you with every spiritual blessing, chapter 1, verse 3. And he goes on to talk about those blessings and how God has chosen us and how God has saved us and how God has made us into his church. All blessings. And then we come to chapter 4, and what does it say? Now, I want you to walk worthy of the calling by which you are called. In other words, now that you understand who you are and what God has done, here's how you can live a godly life. So you see how grace teaches us. And by the way, that same pattern that we just mentioned in Ephesians of belief and then behavior is what I'm talking about in Romans chapters 1 through 11 and then chapters 12 through 16. Or Galatians chapters 1 through 4 as opposed to chapters 5 and 6. Or Colossians chapters 1 and 2, Colossians chapter 3 and 4. It's always who you are, what God has done, and then here's what you're to do. Grace is a wonderful and a powerful motivation to live godly and to serve God. Well, what's the problem with saving grace? There is a problem with it. As with anything that is given away free, it may not be appreciated. How many of you as parents have learned sometimes it's helpful with your children to put a price tag on some of the things you want them to have? You can give them a bicycle for Christmas, no problem with that. But you know, if they really want one in the middle of the year, it doesn't hurt for them to pay half when they got a little jingle coming in somehow or other. I told all four of my children, and we stuck to this, that we'll pay half for your car, your first car. And we've stuck to that. Why? Because a car is a big responsibility, right? That's not something I want them to go banging around in and ruining, although they've managed to do that too. But I thought that, well, if I can get them to pay half of the car, maybe they'll take better care of it. And I think that has proven true. So the problem with grace, when it's absolutely free, is it may not be appreciated. And we find that there are those in the book of in the Bible that do not appreciate grace. We find it in a number of different places. For example, in the book of Galatians, here's the Galatians who are having a misunderstanding of grace. And he talks about, Paul says, I do not set aside the grace of God. That's in Galatians 2:21. Because the Galatians were setting aside the grace of God. They were being corrupted by false teachers who were saying, now you need to get back under the law in order to finish out your salvation. And that's why he says in Galatians chapters 5, 4, to the Galatians, you have fallen from grace. In other words, you've left the system of God's gift and power to do it on your own. You think you can be perfected and finished on your own. Well, that's not true. That's why we preach the grace of the gospel to Christians who are trying to do it on their own. So it may not be appreciated. The nature of grace is that it's always risky. It's always risky to give somebody something free. And God took that same risk with us when He gave us something absolutely free. We could say, wow, I've got my ticket to heaven. I can do whatever I want. Well, I guess theoretically you could. To be honest with you, I've never really met anybody that way. I've heard of a few people that way. I've heard of a couple kind of sects that have taught that way. But I've never really met anybody like that. The ones who I meet who understand what God's grace is are the ones who say, wow, how can I serve God? What can I do for Him in return? When I understood the free gift of God, I didn't want to do whatever I wanted to do. I wanted to give my life to service in full-time ministry. And that's why I'm here today. Grace can be abused. But I think that those who understand God's grace will not abuse it. So what God has given to us is a total free gift. I saw this advertisement in a magazine that said 40% sin, 60% forgiveness, trying to get you to eat a mixture of butter and margarine, I think. God just didn't give us some and say, well, it's up to you now. You got to work your way and make it harder for others to come. No, it's a total free gift. We're not on probation. He just didn't make a down payment on our salvation. But you see, man and his aversion to grace just feels like he has to do something to have eternal life. And then, sadly, sometimes when we understand salvation and we're saved, we receive it as a free gift, we turn around and we want to make others pay a price for it. It's the nature of things. I remember when I was a boy, we had a little nature club. My brother and our neighbor, we started a little nature club. And I don't know what it was, really. We just met out in the woods around a stump, I remember, and, you know, we appreciated nature. And we liked to study it. And then my friend Jerry comes along. Now, Jerry was the troublemaker in the neighborhood. He was the one that always started fights. I bear scars from Jerry, okay? From hit with rocks and things. He ended up becoming a friend later in life. But as kids, he was the neighbor who was always causing trouble. So we knew he was going to want to join our nature club. And when he finally did ask, we said, okay, well, you can't join unless you answer some questions. So we started asking him some tough questions about nature. What's the biggest mammal? I remember that was one of the questions. You know what that is, right? The blue whale, yeah. We asked him, the four different patterns of a sassafras leaf? Now, you don't know that because there's no sassafras in this area. Sassafras has a left thumb, or it can have a right thumb, or it can have two thumbs, or it can just be a plain leaf. That's a sassafras leaf. And the root smells great, and make root beer out of it. So we asked them that kind of questions, like, what's the only mammal that lays eggs? Platypus, yeah, see? But he didn't know those, so he couldn't get in our nature club. It was easy for us to get in, but we wanted to make it hard for him to get in. I remember a cartoon I saw one time. It was a Frank and Ernest cartoon, and they're talking to St. Peter at the gates of heaven. They said, hey, Peter, somebody's out front. What do they call it when they the tickets. Scalping. Somebody's outside scalping tickets to heaven. So we get it free, but we want to scalp the tickets and make it pay. But God's system of grace shouldn't be corrupted. It doesn't need to be helped. It doesn't need to be fixed. Salvation as a free gift is not something God apologizes for, and we don't apologize for it. It doesn't need to be improved. It can't be improved. You know, there was a plumber from Texas, and he was up looking at Niagara Falls, and he stood there staring at it for a while, and he said, "You know, I can fix that." But Niagara Falls doesn't need to be fixed. God has given us a wonderful gift that seems too good to be true. To guarantee our salvation from start to finish, He provided everything if we would just receive it as a free gift. And He said to us, "You take it, and you'll be in heaven or in eternity with me forever." And so, like an airline ticket that I've purchased many times, when I have that ticket, I am guaranteed a flight to where I'm going. They don't have to examine me midair to see if my life is living up to it. They don't double-check my credentials over the in the sky. I've got their promise. And so grace and salvation is free from beginning to end. When we share the gospel of grace, let's share it that way. Let's share it with the free grace of God and keep it clear. Let's be careful in the language that we use in sharing the gospel of grace with others. I've written a booklet called How to Share the Gospel Clearly that you can take a look at. How do you avoid making it sound like it costs something or just making it confusing to other people? But most of all, know for sure that you have been saved by grace, absolutely free gift of God, and He stooped down and met the needs that we had and did what we could never do for ourselves. Well, I encourage you, if you have any questions or if I prompted any questions, that you might just jot them down and we can ask them later. We'll go through our next session in a minute and you can jot down some more questions, and then we'll take some time for those questions later on. Okay? Great. I think we might have a break built in here, unless I'm just to keep going, which I can do too. 5 minutes.